One of the good things about not preaching all that often is that you have good friends who will support you. And Mrs. Namata came in this morning and she said, right off the bat, "I am so excited to hear your sermon on the role of women in the church." And then just before I got up, Dale was very kind and he looked at my binder and he says, "Looks like an old one." And I've got the timer on, so you can always rely on your friends to support you. Anyway, when Eric preached at Staycation a couple of weeks ago, the thesis of his sermon was that we are connected, and by most, by 6 degrees of separation. He went on to state that being connected is something that we all want. We all long to be in community with one another, no matter how we are wired. Introvert, extrovert, socially awkward, socially adept. Something in our soul longs for that meaningful friendship. We treasure those relationships that truly allow us to be ourselves without recrimination. We all strive for deep-rooted, authentic relationships, to belong and to be an integral part of a community. We were created in God's image, and God created us for community. If we accept that premise, that as Christians we were intended in God's plan to be an integral part of a community, what does that Christian community look like? Well, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47 provides us with some insight. These verses identify some of the attributes of the early church in the context of Christian community. A place of learning, they devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles. A place of fellowship, those who believed were together and had things in common. A place of sharing, meals were taken together, moving from house to house, and possessions such as they had were shared. A place of worship and prayer, they praised God and devoted themselves to prayer. A place of reverence and awe, filled with the Holy Spirit. There was a sense and that many, many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And a place of effective outreach. The Lord added to their number day by day those that were being saved. This morning, I'd like to take a few minutes to consider a passage of Scripture in James that provides some focus regarding our attitude, our actions, our conduct, and our character in community. It is a passage that when we consider it from the perspective of how we live out our faith in community, it may seem to be very practical, but the challenge is in our ability to apply it in our lives. James was written and addressed to the 12 tribes who were scattered abroad. It was written predominantly to Jewish Christians, and it was intended to provide some perspective about what God's expectations were with respect to faith and works, a practical, action-oriented faith. The commentary in the New American Standard Bible describes the consistent theme as follows. James seeks to challenge these believers to examine the quality of their daily lives in terms of attitudes and actions. A genuine faith will produce real changes in a person's conduct and character. And the absence of a change is a symptom of a dead faith. I would preface my comments by saying that although what is said in James is relevant predominantly to us as Christians, there is a concurrent application that is also pertinent to how we live, work, act, and relate outside of our immediate Christian community. James is described in some commentaries as the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is written in a very moralistic style and that of wisdom literature. Further, its purpose is to teach, to provide practical insight, to provide practical knowledge, and to promote good judgment and overall to encourage us. It was written to those believers who James thought were succumbing to impatience, bitterness, materialism, disunity, apathy, and as a consequence, they were being tested. It also parallels many themes that are evident in the Sermon on the Mount. So reading from James 1, verses 19 to 26. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Verse 19, the beginning of the passage, is not addressed to one individual. It is introduced by an imperative. This you know. James wants his readers to understand that what follows is important. His statement is inclusive and instructive, having within it three key commands. Be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Then in verse 20, for some reason, James structurally changes the order in which he addresses each of these three commands. He deals first with anger. And in Greek, there are two words for anger. One is defined as an anger that flares and then very quickly subsides. The second is an anger that is ingrained, dwelt upon, broody, and becomes hardened. It is a deep-rooted, brooding anger that an individual cannot let go of. They may also feel that the cause of the anger is something that they cannot forgive. It is that type of anger that is represented in James. Now, Jesus spoke about anger in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whosoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go to the fiery hell." There is a progression or grade of anger in verse 22. The first is simply being angry with your brother. The second is whoever shall say to his brother, "Raca." This is translated as one who despises another with arrogant contempt. And finally, the third is calling your brother a fool. In the context of this passage, calling someone a fool was to attack his moral character. The severest punishment is attributed to the individual who destroys a brother's name and a brother's reputation. Now, Proverbs has a number of words of wisdom with respect to anger. Chapter 15, verse 18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention. He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his soul from trouble. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, a tongue of secrecy, an angry countenance." Interestingly, the verse that follows is, "It is better for a man to live in the corner of the roof than to share a house with a contentious woman." And I've decided to make absolutely no comment about that. So James goes on to state that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger and righteousness are diametrically opposed. They are completely opposite, and anger is not a fit with righteousness. James in verse 21 concludes that we are to put aside filthiness and wickedness, and in humility receive the word that is able to save our souls. Humbly and with a heart willing to repent, we are to divest ourselves of sin, and just as we would with dirty clothes, and receive the salvation that is offered by God through Christ. One of the questions that you may ask, and I have in the past and still struggle with is, do I have the right to righteous anger? We may argue that anger is based on sin and is against God is justifiable. Many may agree that righteous anger is okay, because when Jesus was angry, he drove the money changers out of the temple, and he also was angry and grieved the Pharisees and their hardness of heart when he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. I would like to attempt to give a little perspective regarding righteous anger from the Old Testament book of Jonah. God instructs Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, which had a population of approximately 120,000 people, and cry against it, for their wickedness had come before him. Now, Jonah ran. Have you ever run from God? He was disobedient and failed to obey God. Now, consequently, he had an encounter with a whale, a story we all know, and he is delivered by God. But then God again instructs him to go to Nineveh and give a second proclamation. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He does as God has instructed, but Jonah was exceedingly angry. In the Hebrew translation of he became angry in this case is expressed as burning with fire or inflamed. God rebuked Jonah and asked him, do you have a good reason to be angry? Jonah did not respond, and then he went in and he sulked out in the desert. So God provided a plant to shade him from the heat, but he killed the plant before the sun came up the following day with a worm. This created significant discomfort for Jonah in the desert heat. God asked Jonah this time, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? Now, God had not done what Jonah wanted him to do. Now, and God had not done what Jonah expected him to do. He had a personal view of the character of God, and that view is being radically challenged. Jonah's anger is portrayed as out of control, all-consuming. Anger, in response to God's question, was, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Jonah does not believe that the inhabitants of Nineveh should be forgiven, but that they should be punished. God's response to Jonah was, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right and their left hand? The point is, Jonah had tended to let his righteous anger cloud his judgment, and he disobeyed God. When you and I ask ourselves the question, do I have the right to be angry? What is my expression of anger showing to others? We need then to put that in perspective. What good, and in fact, what spiritual good, can come out of being or remaining angry? In Romans 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul is reiterating what God said to Moses in Exodus. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who runs or the man who wills, but on God who has mercy. The question that I previously asked was, do we have the right to righteous anger? Anger that is inherent in what I might call our own righteousness and vehement indignation or ire? No. However, anger against sin expressed with self-control and leaving the judgment, mercy, and compassion to God, I might, and I stress might, be able to uphold that argument. The difficulty is, do we have that self-control? Are we able to exhibit the willingness ourselves to show mercy and grace and again leave that judgment to God? What troubles me is the more I read in preparation for this morning, the less sure I am of my ability to defend that premise. Particularly if I take into account Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. If we are to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, there could easily be a disconnect between righteous anger and bearing fruit in every good work, particularly if a little righteous indignation was evident at the same time. Well, James then moves on in verses 22 to 25, expanding his thinking regarding being quick to listen. We are to become not just hearers of the word, but doers. We are to honor God by not simply listening to what is set out in Scripture and only talking about what we intend to do, but actually doing it. There's also a correlation with the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27. Those who listen, having heard the message of Christ and act upon it, are wise. Their house is built on a solid, unshakable foundation. However, those who listen but do not act are deemed to be foolish and, as James proposes, delude themselves. James compares those who are hearers of the word only and not doers to an individual who looks in the mirror, turns away, and has immediately forgotten what kind of person he or she was. This is not a reference to what an individual looked like. It is a self-reflection, and it is about their character. Oswald Chambers was an early 20th century Scottish Baptist and an evangelist and a teacher. He is best known for the devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest." Chambers wrote a short commentary about Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "We all, with open face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." He said, "The outstanding characteristic of a Christian is this unveiled frankness before God, so that the life becomes a mirror for other lives. By being filled with the Spirit, we are transformed, and by beholding, we become mirrors. You always know when a man has been beholding the glory of the Lord. You feel in your inner spirit that he is the mirror of the Lord's own character. Beware of anything which would sully that mirror in you. When you and I look in the mirror, what do we see?" James again revisits the aspect of doing in verse 25. He reemphasizes that not becoming a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, will result in that work or endeavor being blessed. James will go on to say in chapter 2 that faith, if it has no works, is dead. The key word here is effectual. We are reminded in a number of areas in Scripture that works cannot justify us, make us more deserving of righteousness, or secure for us eternal life. We can only be saved by God's grace through faith, not ever of ourselves, but as a gift from God. A Christian's life cannot be static. It was always intended and expected by God that we would do good works, and he would equip us to do so. The third premise of the first part of the Epistle of James is that we are to be slow to speak. Before I tackle the third theme, I want to consider what James has to say about controlling the tongue. I don't know how many times in my life I would like to have taken back something that I said. I presume that many of you would probably feel the same. I don't intend to read the whole chapter 3 of James, as that text is easily another sermon in itself. But I've chosen only three brief extracts, which for the most part require little explanation. From verse 5, "Behold how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire." Verse 8, "But no one can tame the tongue." And from verse 9, "With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse others. It not ought to be that way." How we speak to or about others unintentionally, deliberately, or indiscriminately demonstrates how the tongue, disproportionate in size to the rest of our body, is the source of sometimes unkind, heartless, and hurtful remarks. And as in the children's story, you can't put it back in the tube. We can all relate to what has been said to others in families, churches, our work environment, and between friends that has caused lasting and irreparable damage. Paul's letters warn, rebuke, and instruct with respect to slander, backbiting, defamation, maligning, gossiping, whispering, and complaining. In Proverbs chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, we are told, "He who spreads slander is a fool. When there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise." One of the most difficult aspects of controlling the tongue, and representative of a very small flame being the source of the forest fire in today's environment, is social media. Not likely considered by the writers of the Old Testament or by the writers of the New Testament, but as an element of how we correspond and communicate today, particularly relevant. One of the commentaries in the context of bridling the tongue had this to say: in this age of quasi-illiterate text messaging, out-of-control email, overused cell phones, endless personal websites, blog sites, and Facebook, and the absurdity of most of what is posted on MySpace.com, it is easy to spend large amounts of time producing or absorbing vain drivel. It may be a little overstated, yet the point is made. You hear stories of what was text, tweeted, said in an email, or posted on Facebook. So much of what is written or said in this manner is written or said without perspective. And I'm not suggesting that this is the case in every instance. However, many times the result of that text, tweet, email, or Facebook post is taken out of context because we are unable to see the expression or emotion of the person who sent it. When it is not a personal one-on-one conversation, sometimes it's hard to judge the sentiment. You also might find that words in your text got auto-corrected. The result of that could be good, bad, or have no bearing on the text at all. Last year in Britain, as an example, No Makeup Selfie initiated a social media campaign to raise awareness and money for breast cancer research. Supporters of the campaign were to text the word BEAT, B-E-A-T, with their donation. Some of those who made generous donations had the text auto-corrected and ended up adopting a polar bear. So, you just never know. Why are we to be slow to speak? Because verse 26 makes it perfectly clear. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, the man's religion is worthless. What is worthless religion? It is the ability to talk a good story. It is simply what others hear when we speak. It is not what they see. We are kidding ourselves. The tenet or principle is, when we as Christians look in the mirror, we either see only ourselves, that intrinsic selfie, or we recognize that God has changed us. The old self is gone. As we grow in Christ, we are brought into a closer relationship with Him and into conformity with His character and His will. So how do you and I measure up to these three criteria? What are your anger, listening, and speaking quotients? Well, my parents would tell you that as a youth, I had a wicked temper. I often didn't listen, and more often than not, I was able to oblige them with an argument. Now, mitigated in most circumstances, but by no means perfect. Susan would tell you that I still have an inclination to be angry, hear what I choose to hear, or sometimes not at all, and speak inappropriately. I think that most of us would have to admit that we have all been there. Scripture reminds us that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It is the ability given by God to restrain our words and actions and to respond more appropriately in love. I learned very quickly as a young RCMP officer that listening and being slow to speak was essential, particularly if you were alone. What you said and what you put into words and intended to convey, particularly when you were giving evidence in court, could have a significant impact on an individual's personal circumstances and those of others. And lastly, anger tended to result in anger, and on many occasions led by irrevocable consequences. How often I heard with sincerity and regret, "I wish I hadn't done that." In conclusion, two thoughts. First, the key theme in Ephesians is building the body of Christ and building community. Paul encourages renewal and talks about righteousness, holiness, family, how we should walk, the fact that we should not get drunk, submissiveness to one another, and boldness to share the gospel. It is here that he talks about putting off the old self and putting on the new. It is also, he also says in chapter 4, verses 25 and 26, that we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. We need to be more mindful that the time before the sun goes down is extremely short. Paul, as he concludes chapter 4, Ephesians, has left us with some very challenging advice. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Lastly, James has pointed out that our anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. We are to listen and receive with humility the message of salvation in Christ that will save our souls. We are to be effectual doers of the word. Our faith is to be active, grounded in Christ, and as a result, we will be blessed. And we are to bridle our tongue so that our religion is not worthless. How we are to act in community is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Then, and only then, will we be that reflection for others of the character of Christ. Let us pray.